This morning, we're looking at a passage that really instructs us in terms of how we can live. It comes by way of a challenge. As I said last week, the best friend of the theologian is the heretic. The reason for that, as I mentioned last week, is because the heretic forces the theologian to think through what he or she believes, which is very important. I don't know what your feelings like when you see certain groups combing neighborhoods with their message and knocking on doors, and you're thinking, I'll just hide in the other room and maybe they'll go away. Sometimes we have that feeling because we don't feel prepared. We're not ready to talk to someone who might ask us a question about our faith that we don't know the answer to. And so often we bypass those opportunities to engage. And it may not even be in that kind of dynamic. It could be in the dynamic of the workplace or at school or in the neighborhood where something comes up and there's a possibility of maybe transitioning into a discussion about spiritual things, and we might avoid it because we're not sure we'd have the answer. Well, I don't find anywhere in the scripture where it says, and thou must always have the right answer. Not even in King James English does it say that. What it does say is, just borrowing from Peter, sanctify Christ as Lord of our hearts. That just simply is saying Jesus is Lord, and we acknowledge that. We follow him. And be ready to give an answer to all those who question the faith and hope within you, and do so with reverence and meekness. The idea that we engage people in conversation, and when they ask us a question that we don't know, we simply say, I don't know, but I can find out. I've been blessed with relationships with people that are far smarter than me. And it's great, because if I get asked questions I don't know, I have a place to go. I have two or three people that I can call around this country and say, I was asked this question, what about that? And they'll know, because they're brilliant. See, that's the nice thing about the body of Christ. There's all kinds of gifts, and one of those gifts is the gift of knowledge. Paul talks about that in Romans. And there are some people who have the gift of knowledge. The interesting thing is, whenever some secular spokesman on television interviews a believer, he never interviews a believer who has the gift of knowledge. They usually interview believers, a lot of times, who have no knowledge. And it's kind of embarrassing. But there are those people out there. So we ought to be able to engage. Now, John is writing in a dynamic where he is surrounded by people who are, shall we say, naysayers of the reality of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. They want to say that Jesus was just a phantom, that he just claimed to be from God the Father, and that he wasn't truly what he claimed to be. These folks are known as Gnostics. And so John is dealing with them. And that's occurred all through history. We can think of every generation. Someone's come along and said something about Jesus to undermine the reality of who he is. And it keeps going on and on and on. Yet, the gospel keeps spreading around the world and people's lives are transformed. In 325 AD, long before any of us were around, there were a group of people who were saying that Jesus really wasn't God. He claimed to be from the Father, but he was just blessed by God. He wasn't really God incarnate. And there were a number of other issues around in that time, and so the emperor, Constantine, decided to have a pastor's conference or a theologian's conference. He summoned the church leaders of the day to think through that issue. And as a result, they came up with what we know to be the Nicene Creed. I just want to read a part of it to you.
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. That's the beginning of the Nicene Creed, and then it goes on. But the first thing these theologians, this gathering of brilliant people, wanted to declare was that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. He was God in the flesh. There was no other way to look at it. And John, in much the same way as those theologians were taking on false teachers, John is taking on false teachers. You see, they force us to do our homework. And so the question always is, have you done your homework? The world should challenge us not to cower and hide in the back room when someone knocks on the door, but it should be an opportunity. Hey, here's another learning opportunity. Let's go talk to them and find out what I don't know, so I can go learn it. See, it's all perspective. The non-Christian fellow worker who's next to you might have a question you can't answer. So what? That's just another opportunity for you to learn something that you don't know. And you can say, hey, I don't know the answer to that, but I will find out. What's interesting about the Apostle Paul, among many things about the Apostle Paul, is when you read about him in the book of Acts, he always goes into the temple. And what does he do in the temple? He's going into the stronghold of the Jewish faith as a full-on Christian. What does it say that he does? Yell at people, throw rocks at them? No. It says he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. That's fantastic. Paul's using the Old Testament to prove the validity of who Jesus is. But it says he reasoned with them. That means dialogue, interaction. Paul was probably a good listener. He heard what people had to say and then was able to respond to it in a way that motivated them to come to Christ. John, in this passage, is simply doing much the same thing. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. If you have your Bible, open it, and we'll read through that text. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. John starts off with what I call, in verse 5, living in darkness. He talks about moral behavior. There's an outline in the bulletin if that's helpful to follow along as we go through this text. He's talking about moral behavior in one's relationship with God. For example, in verse 6, he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie. We don't live by the truth. John uses that phrase, if we say. It's a statement that he refers to the boasts that are made by the false teachers. They claim faith, but they don't live it out. You see, their way of life is marked by darkness, according to John, and that darkness is characterized by pride, selfishness, insensitivity. Those characteristics that don't coincide with walking in the light. And the reason for that is because the Gnostics didn't believe that the fleshly or bodily form, material form of mankind was valuable. The only thing valuable was spiritual. So it doesn't matter what you do with your body. And you can just imagine how you can rationalize different activities that one would do if matter doesn't matter. But in the kingdom, it does. And that's what John is saying here. For John, the test of truth is not just belief, one to say, I believe certain things, but it's action, deeds, and conduct. And isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. And he wasn't just talking about farmers. He was talking about our way of life. What type of character am I? What kind of fruit is born in my life? When I walk into a room, are people glad I did that? Or do I have the opposite effect? Oh gosh, Bill's here. That's fruit. It's talking about our life, and John is saying that very thing. He says they are choosing to allow darkness to define their lives. Darkness in this context is defined as a life separated from God, meaning not as evil as one can be at any given time, but void of light. You ever heard the phrase, when that person walks into a room, they light up a room? It's that kind of an idea. Do we light up a room in a positive way? Do we light up people's lives in a positive way? In Galatians chapter 5, our friend Paul again helps us in this definition and understanding this. He writes in Galatians 5:19-21, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And then he gives us a list. Paul loves lists, as we've talked about before. And here's his negative list. Acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Meaning, I could go on. I warn you, as I did before, Paul says, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there are some things on here that we would say, well, I don't do that. Whatever debauchery means, I don't do that. It's not a word we use commonly in our everyday language in this era. But what about fits of rage? What about discord? What about idolatry? And when we say idolatry, the first thing we think of is someone worshiping a pagan idol. And we go, well, I don't do that. No, we have more modern forms of idolatry. What I'm about to say is, I hate the fact that I have to say this, but it's true. Sports. Cars. Money. Now, any of those things can be idolatrous. Anything that separates us from God, comes between us and God, and we value more than God, is idolatry. So Paul's list affects everybody. Everyone is impacted by this list. And so John is saying that's what life in darkness is like. Immoral conduct is sin. And as John says in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. And apparently they claim to be without sin. John uses the word deceiving. We deceive ourselves. That word simply means to swindle yourself. You cheat yourself. You cheat yourself out of what you could really be experiencing. This self-deception is an ongoing state of mind. We continue to allow ourselves to do that. And sin, by simple definition, means to miss the mark. It means that no matter how good of an archer we are, we're not going to hit the bullseye. It's a phrase taken from that kind of genre. I can't hit the mark. Sin is to miss the mark. Very simple definition, but it's what everybody does. They miss the mark. Their choice as Gnostics was not to face reality. What was sin for others was not considered sin for them. And it was based on the belief that matter was evil. Only the spirit is good, therefore what you did with your body really didn't matter. It remains true that whenever sin is really denied as an ongoing reality, there follows a denial of responsibility for one's actions. When sin is denied, truth as a principle of life cannot exist. That's why John says the truth is not in us. We see that all the time in our culture. we see people denying that they're responsible for their actions because it really wasn't me. It's like the old Flip Wilson line. The devil made me do it. You remember that? Oh, the devil made me do it, so we're not responsible. When in reality, we are responsible. And people who have that belief swindle themselves because they don't get to see reality for what it really is. And the danger lies for us as believers that even though we're in Christ, we can still swindle ourselves. We can deceive ourselves. We can get caught up into things that are unhealthy. Then there's the knowledge of God that removes sin from one's life, as John writes in verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. The reality of life points to the opposite truth, that people are sinful. They need a Savior. We need a Savior. When I look around the world and I see all kinds of disasters, natural disasters, or disastrous behavior, to me it should call people, if they think about it, to say, we need a Savior. We're not doing this well. This whole thing called life, we're not really handling very well. We need a Savior. But what often happens is people kind of get puffed up and they blame God for something and they think, I will just carry on my own. And so John is telling us that we have to deal with that reality of sin, that we have to live and with the reality that darkness is there. Darkness is there, and it's going to impact us. And then he contrasts that with living in the light, the moral implications of light in the life. Here is where we find the basis of an enlightened walk, if you will. John's primary source is Jesus, as verse 5 says. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It's in Jesus that John finds his apostolic authority and his calling, and he writes, and what he writes is received from Jesus, unlike the false teachers. He talks about God's nature. He says, God is light. And John is understanding this in terms of the Old Testament. Light has to do with finding a path. It's, if you will, language of the road. As I navigate through life, the light of God can direct my path. Language of the road. Psalm 119, verse 105 reads, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That God is guiding. God is lighting our way. Or Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Thy word is a lamp, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. You see, light is portrays other attributes of God. For example, the splendor and glory of God, the purity and truthfulness of God, righteousness, the immateriality of God, the limitlessness of God, that God is able to impart himself without limit. John is making an emphasis here that God's realm is a realm of light only. There is no darkness, only light. In fact, there's an absence of darkness. The Gnostic teachers wanted to teach that the physical world is evil, is dark. But the spiritual is truly associated with light. And John is refuting that their statements, that God is pure light. You remember Moses' experience when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock in Exodus chapter 33, verses 21 and 22. The Lord says to him, There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. He was protecting Moses from his light because his light was so powerful, Moses would have been destroyed by it. This is John's argument. God is light. One commentator put it this way. John's affirmation is the promise that God's self-disclosure is on the side of truth, and therefore when Jesus Christ is Lord of our life, then we see the road more clearly. Jesus Christ not only shows us who the Father is, he also shows us who we are and where we are, because he is light. He shows us the way of the road. So the basis of an enlightened walk is Christ. is submitting our life to Him, growing in Him, so that we understand the reality that we live in much clearer. Now, the program of the enlightened life is simple: to walk as He walks, to live and walk in the light. Light is God's nature and sphere, and we are becoming like Him. John here in verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." If we walk in the light, that's really the key. We walk really in a way of disclosure, that God is on the side of truth and openness, and this is how we are to live before God. God knows our hearts. And as He has revealed Himself to us, we must realize that we live openly before Him. He knows the truth. He knows what's happening in our lives. There's no going behind the scenes with God. He sees us. We are to realize that we live openly before Him, regardless of where we are. So if there's times in our life where we feel really separated from God, it's not because of God. It's because we allow those feelings to exist. Walking the light, though, is one thing, and this is very true. Walking in the light is dangerous because light reveals our inadequacies, it reveals our wickedness, it reveals our attitudes that are less than becoming. One of the best illustrations, at least for me, is the fact that sometimes, at least in the past, it's a little bit more modern now, not quite as severe. When I've been out at a restaurant or someplace like that, and I go into the restroom, and they have these like interrogation lights that are in there shining on you, and you look at yourself in the mirror and you go, "Oh my gosh," because they show every flaw on your face, and you say, "How long can I stay in here till everyone's gone? I don't have to look at anybody." I remember friends of ours, their names are Ken and Candy. And their first date, they go out to dinner. And it's kind of one of those dates where everything kind of goes sideways. Ken tells about when he got his dinner and he had his steak and he's trying to impress his date Candy, and he goes to carve his steak and the steak flies off the plate onto the floor. One of those times. And then he had to go into the restroom. He goes to the restroom. They had one of those interrogation lights in there, and he looks at all the flaws on his face. "Oh my gosh, I can't go back out there." Well, that's the danger. Because when we live in the light, God's going to point out what's happening in our lives. But what's great is our attitude in that. The reality is that when we want to hide in the restroom and not come out again, it's because we feel we're going to be rejected. That person's going to reject us. They'll see our flaws. They won't want anything to do with us. But the reality of God is He accepts us, flaws and all, and says, "This is a great way for you to benefit. Build upon, learn from those things that are exposed in the light." And so those things that are exposed in the light that we see that are our flaws, we say, "Okay, Lord, I give that to You, and I trust I can grow through that." And everybody has flaws. But the beauty of it is that we're accepted. That's why grace is so important. We're saved by grace. So when we get into the kingdom, no one is going to make this statement. No one will ask you this question: "How'd you get here?" Because it won't matter. Because everybody got there the same way. It's all the same. That's the beauty of it. Here in this world, it's where do you work? What do you do for a living? Where do you live? What kind of car do you drive? And then you're put in a category. Doesn't exist in God's kingdom. We're all accepted. So when we have these flaws, we don't cower from them. We can accept them and grow through them. That's the beauty of it. But walking in the light is dangerous if we respond inappropriately, because then it can nullify us. It can neutralize us for the kingdom. To live as He desires is key. Last part of verse 7. His Son purifies us from all sin. Or just before that, we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship together. That's the important part. To live as he desires is to live in fellowship, because we're a family. We're a family. There's no spiritual pride, but actually a thankful and accepting spirit of one another. All of us are significant in God's eyes, even though at times it's tough to see that in others, and sometimes in ourselves. One author put it this way, true fellowship with God comes through people. Love of the brethren is the product of the love of God. Fellowship with the brethren is the proof of fellowship with God. 40 years ago today, Diane and I got married. And at our wedding, we got married at 9:30 in the morning because our theory was we wanted to get married and then go have fun, because like if you win the Super Bowl, you go to Disneyland, and that's exactly where we went. But what was interesting is it was outside. It was at Will Rogers' home, 1974. He was gone on a flight somewhere. And it's outside, and it's under this beautiful weeping willow tree that's out front of his home. And two good friends of ours were doing music, and I was with them. Just moments before the wedding was going to start. We had folding chairs out on this lawn. It was really pretty. We were very fortunate. And all of a sudden, I was in a white suit. All these gnats go right here. I don't know why. They didn't go here, 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 right here. And I look down and go, oh, and I start to do this. And our friends who are doing the music, stop it. Don't. You'll just smear them all over your white pants. So this husband and wife got down on their hands and knees in front of me and picked all the gnats off my pants. That's fellowship. That's caring about what happened to Bill in that moment. Don't want to do that. And they did nothing, something they didn't intend to do that morning. Their whole thought was they're going to sing a couple songs and have a great time celebrating Bill and Diane getting married. They're good friends of both of us. They end up on their hands and knees picking gnats off my pants. That's fellowship. We are a family. Jesus said we wouldn't be left alone. We wouldn't be left as orphans. Therefore, he's created a family for each of us. We all belong together. I have a place to be. If you're lonely today, you don't have to be. You can talk to anybody. That's a brother or sister in Christ. So we're to live in fellowship as he desires us to. The second thing is we're to live in security. The emphasis here is that Jesus keeps on cleansing us from every defilement due to sin. Everything that impacts us. You know Romans 1. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's the beauty of the Christian life. We're not condemned before God. We don't have to do anything to merit that. It's a gift of grace. So we live in that security. We're cleansed from the inside out. Why does God care? Why does he go to such extent? Why does he care about doing that at all? Diane and I are reading through 1 Samuel, and we came to 1 Samuel 12 the other day, and there's a great comment. It's the point in the story where Saul's already been made king, and Samuel is retiring, and he's giving a retirement statement. And within that statement, he talks about the fact that the children of Israel, in wanting a king like every other nation, and therefore Saul was appointed king, that was a sin before God, because God wanted to be their king. But God allowed them to have their way. So Samuel's talking about this. And in this little discussion, there's a great line that's key and that answers, I think, the question that I just posed. Why does God care? Samuel writes, "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you. And because they are useless, For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people because, and here's the phrase, the Lord was pleased to make you his own. That's it. Why does God care? Because he pleased to. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to care for his creation, you and I. And just like the children of Israel in that context where Samuel says it pleased him to care for them, so he cares for us. Justification is God's action pronouncing sinners righteous in his sight. It's a matter of our being forgiven and declared to have fulfilled God's law that was required of us. God simply, through Christ, declares us right with him. Why? Because he pleased to. That's who he is. Well, we're to live in fellowship and security, and finally, in reality. Living the light is a demonstration, not by the denial of sin, but by the confessing of it and leaving it behind. It is to see ourselves as we really are. We are sinners. We are sinners made righteous by God in him. John says that we are to confess our sins in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us. The term confess simply means to agree with or to declare alike. It's simply to say, I have that same opinion, God, that you do on this particular action, that it's sinful for me. I should not do that. It means to agree with. One of the great passages in the Old Testament is Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5. David writes about sin. And this is a wonderful description because, like all of us, we're all sinful and we've experienced something of what David describes. He says, when I kept silent, meaning not confessing his sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. That's called conviction. What a great word picture David paints. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then there's that word in the Psalms, Selah. That word simply means to rest, to pause. It's like, stop and think about what you just read. Then he goes on. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I confessed. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Pause and think about that. There's the gospel right in the middle of the Old Testament. What a beautiful placement. Openness is what firmly plants our feet in the pathway of light. It's what God desires for us, and it's extremely forgiving. And to forgive is to leave behind or to abandon. What does God say about our sin when we confess it? Psalm 103, verse 12. We're forgiven as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? It's infinite. It's infinite. To purify, to cleanse, pictures an act of cleansing, taking a bath, prepared for a new life. In closing, what John paints here is a wonderful picture of what it means to be a believer. As he is taking on the Gnostics and their false belief of who Christ is, he paints a picture that Jesus is here, physically here, and to walk in the light, to live an enlightened life, is the only way to live. I love the phrase that one of my mentors, C.S. Lewis, wrote. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, S-U-N, that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. That's our faith. We see everything else by it. And so we are freed to experience the joy of an enlightened life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great gift. Thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for John and his writing in a way that we can be challenged. And as the psalmist put it, stop and think about what we have in you. Thank you for your goodness and your grace in each of our lives and the fact that because we know you, we have this opportunity. Now, Lord, the challenge for us is to take it. I pray for each person here today, Lord, as believers, that we would walk in your light, that we would make a choice to live differently. We would change our minds and agree with you about the things in our lives that aren't healthy and live in your light, regardless of our emotions, regardless of the context of where we are. We will follow your truth. And for anyone who's here this morning that doesn't know you, I pray, Father, that your Spirit might convict them, just like David wrote, that in their groanings and longings they may submit to you, and on this day, this morning, come to know you. Lord, be with us and encourage us by your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.